I greet you this morning in the strong name of Jesus, our Lord. This is a lovely Thanksgiving season that we're in. It's a time when we can encourage each other with our gratitude, and we can be grateful and are grateful for each other as well in these times. I greet you in the name of Jesus, in whom we live and move and have our being, as Scripture says. This fall, we have been using the larger theme of encounter, that is, encountering God, encountering our neighbor, encountering each other. And as I was reflecting on this theme, I was drawn to the story of a man named Joseph. So today I'm going to be doing a more biographical study. It's not an exegetical study where I'm looking at a scripture and just working with that particular scripture or a couple of scriptures. It's actually going to be a more biographical one from the book of Acts. When you hear the name Joseph, you might think, if you were thinking in Old Testament times, you would immediately think about the favorite son of Jacob, the one who was spoiled by Jacob, actually, and who then later became an important leader in Egypt and was very important to his own parental family, his own family of origin. Well, that was a Joseph, a very important one. As we come to the season of Advent, I suspect the first name that would come to mind, if I'd say Joseph, the first person that would come to mind would be the husband of Mary, the mother of our Lord, a faithful man. But you might, if I say Joseph in this context, unless you look at the bulletin cover, you might not think of the man of whom I speak this morning, because his nickname, Barnabas, is far more commonly used in Scripture and more well known to us. I want to, at the outset here, acknowledge two debts. One is a debt to my Messiah College colleague, Mike Cosby, New Testament scholar, who has helped me see the importance of Barnabas. And secondly, I'm also indebted to Bernd Coleman's book called Joseph Barnabas, His Life and Legacy. Names are important to us. And in the Hebrew context, they're particularly important. So Abram became Abraham, the father of many. Sarai became Sarah, princess. Jacob, who was the trickster, the deceiver, became Israel, the he who struggles with God. And then there's Naomi, who returned from Moab, having very sadly lost her husband, lost both sons, and now coming home as a widow and with a daughter-in-law with her. And she says, "Don't call me Naomi Pleasant, call me Mara. I am bitter." That's what Mara means. Sometimes people get nicknames. Now, my parents, many years ago, really disliked nicknames, and so they tried to give their children names that could not easily be made into nicknames. Maybe that's one of the reasons I have the name I do. I had a cousin, just a bit of background about that, because I had a cousin who was seen as a rather cocky fellow, a little bit, as we say, full of himself, and he was nicknamed Hona. Now, for those of you who know any Pennsylvania German or know some, that means rooster. That was not a complimentary nickname for this young man. But our Lord uses nicknames for some of his closest disciples. Simon, son of John, became Cephas or Peter. We would say his nickname is Rocky. He was a man of considerable ability and strength. There were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, as they're often identified. And Jesus said, "You are sons of thunder," the way you carry on at times, for their passionate outbursts. Joseph, the man of whom I'm speaking, in the early church was nicknamed Barnabas, son of encouragement. And that name stuck. In fact, we hardly know. I would have hardly remembered that his name was Joseph, because Barnabas is what we think of. He is a more behind-the-scenes person than was Saul, who became Paul. Probably none of us would expect to become the Apostle Paul. But Barnabas, well, that's someone that we might follow, somebody who might be our mentor. I think none of us would expect, in fact, I'm sure, none of us would expect here to ever become like Billy Graham, a man who preached to thousands and tens of thousands of people over his lifetime. None of us will be like the Apostle Peter, who preached to thousands at Pentecost without a microphone. Amazing. When I was 18 years old, I heard a Mennonite evangelist Myron Augsburger preach in our hometown. He preached a series of meetings. And I will never forget how powerfully I was moved by Myron Augsburger's messages, his ability to tell stories, his grasp of scripture, and his way to make it open to us. But I will not be Myron Augsburger, though I might wish to be. But I'm encouraged by Barnabas, the apostle of encouragement. So I take us to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, which Luke thankfully provided for us, wrote for us under God's guidance. And the first scripture I want to read, I'll be using a number of scriptures from Acts, is from Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. Acts 4:36. So actually, I'm going to be, if you want to use your pew Bible, you're welcome to do that. I'll be using a number of scriptures from Acts. So here's the first reference to this man. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Others had given property to the early church as well, but Luke specifically mentions Joseph, whom the apostles called Barnabas, the encourager. He was from Cyprus, not from Jerusalem, not from Judea, or the outlying areas there. He was from the island of Cyprus. He was a man of apparently of some means and obviously generous, and so he brought from his property, sold some of his property, gave it to the work of the church. Luke then moves rather quickly to the early days to describe the persecution which the church was experiencing, especially the leaders, but others too, but particularly the leaders were the ones that were getting the most pushback from from the leaders of the new movement were getting pushback from the traditional leaders. And we then read in a few chapters later, we read Stephen's powerful sermon as he's testifying to the Sanhedrin and then witnesses and witnesses to them in this wonderful sermon. Some people call this the kind of centerpiece of the book of Acts. And then Stephen is stoned. And there's a young firebrand, Saul by name, who's standing there. I see him smirking as he sees this man being stoned, just what he deserves for the way he's been carrying on, going against the Jewish faith as he sees it. Later, and this sermon is not about this, but there obviously is there have been many sermons. Saul has this dramatic experience. He's been knocked off the ground by this divine lightning, and he confronts Jesus, and his life is turned around 180 degrees. He's going one direction, and he turns another. So he goes from persecuting the followers of Christ to be preaching Christ Jesus, Jesus the Messiah. And according to Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, he goes to Arabia for 3 years, and then he returns to Jerusalem, but the followers of Jesus still don't trust him. They think, watch that dude. He's a scammer. He is a scammer. Do not trust him. And I turn with you then to chapter 9 in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 26. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Now, as I say, back in his letter to the church at Galatia, this was a 3-year lapse. We're not told this precisely here. There might have been some differences. We don't know for sure. Let me begin again. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Then it goes on to say that Saul stayed with them and preached freely in Jerusalem. Why did Barnabas trust Saul? We don't know really why Barnabas did trust Saul. Had Saul spoken personally to him and said, I had this dramatic change. I came to realize that the man that I thought was the problem, was all our problem, is in fact the source of our joy, our hope, our future. And he had this life-changing experience. Did Paul tell him that directly? We don't know. Or had Barnabas perhaps spoken to Ananias, an important leader in the early church, who, of course, had gone to Paul, or Saul at the time, after his and he ministered to him, helped him. Luke doesn't tell us how Barnabas found this out. But what we do know is that the other leaders said, well, if Barnabas says we can trust him, the change must be believable. Then we can accept his word. Barnabas, I'm saying, was seen as a man of authenticity, a man of integrity, a man of honor. We can trust him. Integrity, authenticity, these are very important virtues, major qualities of character, major qualities of character. So now Saul is no longer persecuting the followers of Jesus, but others were, and the center of the church gradually moves from Jerusalem, where there's such heavy persecution, to Antioch. So the church center moves there. Now, Antioch, I didn't realize quite how important Antioch was in the Roman Empire, but Antioch is actually the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time, after Rome and Alexandria. So this shift from Jerusalem to Alexandria, I'm sorry, not to Alexandria, to Antioch, is really a very important shift. So with the persecution in Jerusalem, the church is being scattered, and the center is moving there. And so the church seems to be growing there, and so we then turn to chapter 11, verse 20, as the church is growing in Antioch. So I'll just read chapter 11, verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent who? Barnabas. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. He was, and notice this, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Again, this validation of the ministry of Barnabas. The church leader sent him to Antioch. Check this out and see what you think and see what you can do. And he says, yes, yes, the Holy Spirit is working here. So Barnabas was a trustworthy man, a man who was one whom the church trusted. And then just read a bit further on. So after he's gone there to Antioch, and he thinks, you know, that young man that I was introducing to the leaders, I think he could be helpful. So then in verse 20, which verse is it? 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus. That's where Saul's home city was. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So Barnabas had vouched for Saul in Jerusalem. Now he takes the initiative to go find this young firebrand who is preaching elsewhere and thinks this man could flame for Jesus here in Antioch. He sees the potential of Saul the persecutor to become Paul the great evangelist. And they teach and preach for an entire year there. So it's an extended kind of work that they're doing. The local leaders hear about the difficulties in Jerusalem in terms of they'd fallen into hard times, poverty, times of poverty, and they want to take up an offering. The church at Antioch gathers an offering, and they want to send money to the suffering church in Jerusalem. Well, whom do they send? They send Barnabas and Saul. So they go to take the offering. They come back to Antioch. The church in Antioch is maturing. They're ready to send out missionaries as they had received missionaries earlier. Now they're ready to send out missionaries. And I flip over now to chapter 13. I told you that I was going to be using a number of scriptures here. So chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Again, notice that Barnabas is mentioned first. He is the leader. He is the older man. He is the one who can be trusted. He is the one that we know, the one who has a lot of experience in the church and leadership. He is the obvious one to head up this ministry, this missionary endeavor. Well, Luke describes a number of important events, but then I jump forward to his description of what happens in the town of Lystra. A man who was lame from birth, and the scriptures often mention people who something was from birth, so it's a genital kind of condition, like the man who was in John's gospel, who was blind from birth. Here was a man who was lame from birth. He had something, probably a deformity in his leg, who knows what it is exactly, but he was lame from birth. And they come, and Paul says, be healed. He sees the man is listening carefully. He sees him as a person that God wants to do a work in him. And the people say, wow, the gods have come among us. There had been visitation that they thought of the gods before. And they say, so Barnabas is Zeus. He's the head of the gods. He in the Greek pantheon, he's the head of the gods. Or Jupiter in the among the Roman gods. So, and then they call the Apostle Paul as the spokesperson for the gods. So they say, oh, no, this is, we are not gods. We're not gods at all. Do not offer to us. This is not right. This is not at all what should be. And so they move from there. Well, fast forward to the end of the first missionary trip. Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch, the city from which they'd been sent. And the church was being roiled by dissension. These things happen, don't they? The church was being roiled by dissension. And so Barnabas and Paul were appointed, along with a couple of others, to go to Jerusalem and see what should be done, because the church fathers, that we would say, the church leaders are still in Jerusalem. And the question, as many of you know, the question was, do these Gentile believers need to be circumcised if they really want to come into the body of faith, if they really want to become part of the faith community, the followers of Jesus, and become a part of our faith group, do they also have to have this sign which was given to Abraham all those centuries ago? Of course, some said, of course they need to be circumcised. And others were not sure that that was the case. And certainly that was true for Barnabas and Paul. And so we have this major conference, we call it the Apostolic Conference or the Jerusalem Conference, and it's an important time for the church to come together. And this is in chapter 15. I turn to verse 12 in chapter 15. And verse 11, he says, I think this is probably Paul speaking. No, it was Peter actually speaking. Says, verse 11, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. The whole assembly, this is now verse 12 in chapter 15, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Saul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. The Barnabas and Saul, again, Barnabas' name first, he is the leader, the one who can be most trusted, and they say the assembly becomes silent, and then James speaks about a word of compromise that they can work out. And then after they've made their decision there in Jerusalem, they send again a delegation down back to Antioch, and who would go? Again, Barnabas and Saul with a couple of others with them. We see the influence of Barnabas in the early church, so important. But there's one more incident, as I want to talk about it, about Barnabas and Paul. And it is a little an unhappier incident, I think, in their lives, at least from my vantage point it is, and I think you'll agree that probably it is. So this is still in chapter 15. Paul has said, you know what? I think after they've gone back now to Antioch and they've talked about things and the things have been kind of settled with that particular dissension that they've been having, and Paul says, you know what? We need to go back to visit all those churches we started. And they had made a major trip in the areas of what we know now as Turkey and Greece. They had made a major trip there. He said, we need to go back and just follow through with that, see how the leaders are doing, see are there problems that we need to address, what shall we be doing? And so then I began at verse 36. I'm sorry, I've already told you about that. But verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and did not continue with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commanded by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And at this point, Luke drops Barnabas from the story because he's going to be following Paul. In fact, as a matter of fact, Luke later joins Paul on his journeys. So the story of Barnabas ends here as far as Luke is in his description. Certainly, Paul was right in urging that they go visit the churches. Are the churches healthy? Are they well? Are there concerns which we can address? But when this Barnabas wants to take along John Mark, he says, I don't think so. Now, Luke doesn't tell us exactly why Mark left, nor does he tell us how Paul and Barnabas reacted when Mark left, but we can surmise that Paul was extremely upset. So now when Barnabas says, let's take John Mark with us, he'll be an asset to us, Paul will have nothing to do with it. He says, this young man deserted us. He wanted to go back to his mama in Jerusalem. We know that his mother had a house in Jerusalem. We assume that that's what he did. Now, it's interesting and I think actually ironical to hear Paul's reaction. It's ironical on two levels. On the one level, they had just completed this major compromise in the church, right? They'd made this major compromise in the church. So they said, we can stay together. And now Paul and Barnabas can't come together on this personnel issue, which would seem a much smaller issue than that large issue they were facing before. And the second irony that I see here is that who had gone to bat, as we would say, who had gone to bat for Paul some years earlier? You know, it was Barnabas. And now when Barnabas wants to say, come on, let's give John Mark a second chance, Paul will not have anything to do with it. I think Barnabas was probably disappointed. That's Barnabas, the apostle of encouragement. Paul puts his foot down, chooses Silas, and goes off with him. Barnabas takes John Mark with him, and according to tradition, they go to Cyprus, and they start many churches there. Luke, the writer, as I've said, drops Barnabas from his further account. We know much more about what Paul does than what we do about Barnabas at this point. Then many years later, Paul doesn't exactly apologize, but he, in a personal letter to his young friend Timothy, he is now near the end of his life, and the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the race. And then he writes, and I like this, he writes, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. Wow. Now, he can't quite bring himself to say, you know, I was wrong, Barnabas was right. He can't quite do that. But this is about as close to an apology as I think we could get. And as I've reflected on him and on Barnabas and on his way that he stands up for people, in the way that he supports people, in the way that he is a man of trustworthiness, I've been increasingly impressed. Now, it doesn't have the huge impact on the large crowds or on the larger church that Paul does with his travels, with his writings. He is the apostle that we look to as having taken the gospel to the west. Thomas probably took the gospel to the east. But where would Paul have been without Barnabas? Actually, would Paul actually even have been appointed as a missionary without Barnabas? We don't know, of course. We don't know. But we do know that Barnabas was a man of integrity, a man of authenticity, a man of deep commitment to Christ and loyalty to his fellow workers, a man of faithfulness in his teaching and preaching. He's the kind of man that we would want to have in our midst. Wouldn't it be fun if we could have Barnabas here with us to reflect a bit on his life and ministry? I'm going to take the liberty of playing Barnabas for just a little bit as if I were Barnabas and put some words in his mouth. So Barnabas might say, I've lived a good life. I've been blessed to have been involved in the early church as it was being shaped in Antioch. And one of my greatest privileges and blessings was supporting my young friend Saul, who became the apostle to the Gentiles. I was blessed also to serve as a mediator in the early church when it looked like we were just going to have a huge split and we were able to bring things together. Well, there were sadnesses, of course, and I was very sorry that Paul thought we shouldn't take John Mark with us on the second missionary trip. I believe then, and I believe now, that John Mark deserved a second chance. It was a wonderful help to me in Cyprus. I was glad to have him there. We planted a number of new churches there in Cyprus. Today, I can imagine Barnabas, if he were here speaking to us, say, as you encounter others, never give up on somebody who disappoints you. Never give up on somebody who irritates you or seems to be a loser. God doesn't see people as losers. God sees potential. God offers hope. All of us stumble. All of us make wrong choices. All of us fail. All of us need a second chance, don't we? And a third chance sometimes, and more other times. So I hope that we have been encouraged as we thought about Joseph, named Barnabas, the encourager. I invite us to join together to sing number 362, Help Us to Help Each Other, Lord. It's a wonderful hymn of response.
So I'm going to ask that we actually don't use this. I'm going to ask them to put the screen up so we can all look at the cross. And I'm going to ask you to actually turn to number 362 in the blue book. Help us to help each other, Lord. And this is what it could look like if we raised the money. So think about that. So we're going to sing number 362. And then after the benediction, we will sing one verse of number 420, but I'll tell you that one. So if you could stand, number 362, help us to help each other, Lord. Turn to number 420. Heart with Loving Heart United will just be singing the first verse.
So hear these words of blessing. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else just as ours does for you. May he give you inner strength that you may be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father. When our Lord Jesus comes with all of his holy ones, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.